The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
All right, if you're in Psalm 72, say amen. All right, so a little brief history before we actually start reading the Psalm so you can understand a little bit about it. In about 2 minutes, I'm going to give you a history of Israel up to this Psalm. Of course, Israel began as God chose a man named Abram, whose name would later be changed to Abraham. And Abram was a pagan man who God called and told him to go out and to a land that I will show you. This is found the story found in Genesis 12. And he sends him out, and Abram moves to that land and follows what God tells him to do. And now we're going to fast forward about 500 years, roughly, in the life of Israel. They've already been to Egypt, and they've returned to Egypt. And all the while, their king has been God. They've had God as their king, but that's not enough for them anymore. They want their own king. All the nations around them have a king, and so they want a king. And the people cry out for a king, and it's not a good thing that they want a king other than God, but God nevertheless allows them to have a king. And so they choose a king on some great spiritual test. They said, Saul, you look taller than the rest of these guys, and you're a pretty handsome fellow, so you would obviously make a good king. And so Saul becomes their first king. And needless to say, based on those spiritual criteria, Saul proves to be a disaster of a king. And so Saul ultimately is killed, and David becomes the second king. And you're familiar, of course, with King David. He wrote many, many, many of the Psalms, and King David becomes the king. King David is called a man after God's own heart, and God promises that he is going to send somebody to reign on the throne of Israel who's going to be a descendant of David, and this person is going to reign. And so from David's time on, they're looking forward. They're looking to who might this descendant be? Who is the one that's going to come? Who is this king that's going to reign on the throne of Israel and is going to establish his kingdom? And so naturally, they would look to David's successor. Might he be the one? And this person is Solomon. David had a lot of sons, but Solomon is the one who ultimately assumes the throne, and he becomes the king of Israel. And if you'll notice right there in Psalm 72, it says, of Solomon. This psalm is a psalm written by Solomon. And so let's turn our attention now to this. Psalm 72, of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, and give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the life of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today we want to look at six brief points on this psalm. And this psalm, as the other psalms as we've been looking at throughout this Christmas season, all of them have a decidedly messianic turn. They're all pointing in some way or another to Messiah. And so let's take a look then at point one. And I simply titled this point is the King. The King. It says there in verse 1, of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And so the first question that we come to, or the first thing that we must understand about this psalm is, who is that king? Who is this king to whom God is going to give justice and to whom God is going to give righteousness? Now, there are a lot of possible contenders, but we're going to consider only two very briefly. The first is Solomon. Now, the psalm starts off of Solomon. We know that this is a psalm written by Solomon. But just because it's written by Solomon doesn't mean that Solomon isn't the one to whom it refers. It could be a psalm, for example, that Solomon wrote as a way of encouraging the people to pray for him, to say, hey, I'm the king now. I would like you to pray for me. I'm the king. I would like to see this promise established, this promise that was given to my father David. Pray for me. And so it could be, in some sense, Solomon writing a song, a pastoral prayer, if you will, to pray for him. Because remember, the people of Solomon's day, they would have been looking, they would have been waiting on somebody coming, a messianic leader, that was going to establish God's kingdom forever. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that Solomon actually started off on that vein very well. Solomon, I can picture that the people of Israel, maybe 2-3 years into Solomon's reign, are thinking, yeah, this he could be the one. This could be the one. But of course, Solomon didn't finish well, and he did not establish God's kingdom forever. That task would ultimately be the task of God's true Messiah, King Jesus. Now, by the way, I'm going to be using that term Messiah a lot in the language today, and so that there's not any confusion about what I mean. A Messiah is the Hebrew word for the one who is God's anointed, the anointed one. Now, we often will say Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. So you could say Jesus Christ, or you could say Jesus Messiah, and you'd be saying the exact same thing, just speaking in two different languages there. And so if you hear me talk about Messiah, just translate Christ, God's anointed one, and you'll understand. And so this psalm is a particularly messianic psalm. It's ultimately about Messiah Jesus. It isn't to say that there aren't parallels in this psalm about Solomon. There are. But ultimately, this psalm is not fulfilled with Solomon. It's ultimately fulfilled in God's true Messiah, Jesus. One commentator wrote this. He said, and I quote, "The subject of the psalm is either Solomon or Messiah. Both are correct. It is Solomon himself to whom the intercession and desires of blessing of this psalm refer, it being, as it were, a church prayer on behalf of the new reigning king. But the psalm is also nonetheless messianic. And with perfect right, the church has made this psalm, the chief psalm in the festival of Epiphany." Now, Epiphany, by the way, is this festival that we celebrate on January 6th in the church calendar, at the end of the Christmas season. And so this psalm is the chief psalm of that festival. And so the psalmist then, the prayer of this psalmist is for this king, for King Messiah. Look in verse 2. It's for this King Messiah to judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. In verse 3, the psalmist is calling on the entire land Now, by the entire land, he's talking about the mountains and the hills. He's not just talking about those elevated areas, but he's using that as a symbol of speech, a figure of speech to talk about the entire land is going to bear prosperity and is going to have righteousness. And then in verse 4, we learn that this Messiah, the Messiah King, is going to defend the cause of those who cannot defend it themselves. The King in this psalm, friends, the King in this psalm is none other than King Jesus. It's all about King Jesus. So now let's turn our attention to His rule. Point number 2 is His rule. It says in verse 5, "May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." May they fear you. That word fear here is used in a sense with regard to feelings of respect, of reverence. It's to be considered, for somebody to be considered hallowed or to be considered exalted or maybe even to be in awe of somebody. But you know, sometimes Christians, with all of our talk and our emphasis on having a personal relationship with God, sometimes we can get a bit flippant about coming before God. We speak of God in casual terms. I mean, we don't even think about what we're going to say to God before we talk to Him. Did you know that Christians used to write out their prayers? Before they would pray, they would actually write out these prayers. They wrote them out because they understood who they were coming before. They were coming before God, the holy God of the universe, the one who created everything simply by speaking it into existence. They weren't coming just as some ordinary Joe. They were coming before God and they feared God in this way. They had a reverential fear for God. Imagine, if you will, you were given an invitation to the White House. One-on-one, not to a state dinner like we talked about a couple weeks ago. I mean, you're going to the Oval Office this time. And the President said, "I've cleared my agenda. I've got an hour just for you. And we're just going to talk." You would probably think about what you might say to the President in that hour. Yeah. You're going to consider it. It's quite an honor, whether you agree with the politics or not, to be invited. There is a respect in the office. You say, "I don't want to waste this man's time. I want to come before him. I want to think about what I want to say." This reverence, if you will, not for the person, but for the office in that case. Well, the psalmist wants us to understand that we need to have that type of reverence, that type of fear before God. That we don't come to Him on some type of flippant business. We don't come to Him in a sense, you know, as our homeboy or the man upstairs. He's God. And it's quite an honor to come before Him. It's quite an honor. But this word here, this word used for fear, is actually a word that's often translated to be afraid, as if to tremble, to be afraid. It's that type of fear. It's the same word, by the way, is used in Exodus chapter 14 when the people of Israel were fleeing from the Egyptians. They were leaving Egypt and they looked behind and they saw that the Egyptian army was coming after them. And the scripture says, and they feared greatly. That's the type of word here that's used here. We need to have this healthy, reverent fear of God. It's not to say that we can't approach Him confidently, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we can approach the throne with confidence through the blood of Christ. But we don't need to approach Him flippantly. We need to fear Him. We need to fear Him because He is the ruler. And so the psalmist says, "May you fear Him." Then notice this, while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. How long is the sun going to endure? It's going to endure as long as we know what life is. I promise you, once the sun stops to endure, it ceases enduring, you and I are going to cease being here. That's the point of the psalmist. As long as you're living, you will recognize who God is and you will have a reverential, healthy fear for Him. He is the King. He rules the universe. He rules our lives. He rules everything. We see that, by the way, right there in verses 6 and 7. It says, "May He be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." You see, His rule extends to the entire created order. Everything, everything that exists benefits from the good and gracious rule of King Jesus. But not only everything, everyone. Verse 7 says, "In His days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." The righteous will flourish and peace abound. These are blessings that come to God's people because of the rule of King Jesus. Because Jesus is ruling in our lives, blessings abound. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Do you recognize His rule in your own lives? Do you recognize His rule in your own lives? And furthermore, do you willingly submit to His rule in your life? Are you kicking and screaming, if you will, fighting against God? Or do you recognize that He's the King? And so you give yourself willingly to Him. Do you see His goodness in giving us His Word? That He's given us His Word so that He's taught us how to live. And when we submit to His Word and we say, "This is what God requires of us," it's our way of saying, "Yes, King Jesus, I recognize who You are, that You rule over me, and this is Your Word, and so therefore I endeavor to do what it tells me to do." He's the King. He rules. He is King Jesus. Point number three is we see His kingdom. This is verses 8 through 11. We see His kingdom. I've already touched on this a bit, but notice here what it has to say about the extent, the geographic extent of His kingdom. He says in verse 8, "May He have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before Him and His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render Him tribute. And may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring Him gifts. May all kings bow down before Him. All nations serve Him." And so through a series of extremes, through a series of contrasts, the psalmist is letting us know that there is no end, no geographic end to His kingdom. There is not one square inch over creation over which Jesus Christ doesn't say, "This is mine." Everything belongs to Him. From sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth, from the desert tribes to His enemies, from the kings of Tarshish to the kings of Sheba and Seba. Everything, all kings, all nations belong to Jesus. And by the way, friends, that includes me and you. We belong to Jesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago when I shared that quote with you, that there's not one square inch over creation over which Jesus doesn't say, "This belongs to me." And we talked on that day, we talked about three specific areas. We talked that, we said that God rules over our pocketbooks, over our finances. We said that God rules over our sex life. That God rules over our time or our calendar. And that to the degree that we recognize that, to the degree that we submit to God is to the degree to which we recognize that we are part of His kingdom and that He rules our lives. We could, by the way, continue that idea on and on about different areas of our life. I want to talk about just one other one today, just for the sake of time. You know that God rules over your tongues? Over your tongues? You know, what do we do sometimes as Christians? "Did you hear about Brad?" Now, I don't know this sure, but I'm just sharing with you because it's a prayer request. "I've heard that he's using some kind of drugs or something. Why don't you pray about that?" And we disguise lying, deceitful, gossiping tongues as some manner of holiness. But you know what James says? Claude just preached this a while back. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This is what our tongue does. But friends, as Christians, we need to recognize that our tongues, they don't belong to us. But the way we use our tongues represents to others that the degree to which we recognize the authority of the kingdom of Christ in our own lives. The way I use my tongue recognizes that Jesus is my king and I'm not king anymore. There's a story told of a woman who came to a point in her life. She had been gossiping and using her tongue incorrectly and tearing people down with her tongue. And she came to a point of repentance and she went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, could you help me out here? I've done a great evil and I've talked about people and I've gossiped and I've torn them down. And I want to repent. Could you help me? Help me know what to do." And the pastor told her to go to the market and buy a butchered chicken that still had its feathers on it. He says, "And I want you to go down there and buy that chicken. And I want you to come back to the office, to the church." And so as she does what she's told, she goes down there and she doesn't exactly understand why she's doing this yet, but she goes, she buys the chicken, and all along the way she's pulling feathers and throwing them on the side of the road and pulling feathers. And by the time she gets to the office, of course, she has a chicken that's featherless. And she says, "All right, Pastor, I've done what you've asked. What do I do now?" And so the pastor told her, says, "I want you to go back now and I want you to pick up all the feathers." And she said, "Pastor, I can't do that. The wind has taken those feathers to the four corners of the earth. I have no chance of collecting all those feathers." And he said, "Exactly. And so it is with a careless word. A careless word spoken can never, ever be retrieved. Does Jesus have control? Does He reign? Does His kingdom reign in your tongue?" It's just a point of application here, friends. It's a point of application. We could think of all other types of application. It's point number three. Point number four is His grace. His grace. Grace is designed as God's unmerited favor. It's God giving something to you that you don't deserve. It's God giving something to you that you can't possibly earn. That's why it's called grace. And so notice the language here of the psalmist in verses 12 through 14. He says, the psalmist says, "He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight." You know, these are people. The psalmist here is talking about people who cannot possibly help themselves. Do you see how they're described? They're described as needy and poor. People who have no helper. All that in verse 12. They're weak, verse 13. And again, twice, needy. But notice what God does for these people who are needy, who have no helper, who are weak. God delivers them, this King Jesus, He delivers them, He calls them, He has pity on them, He saves them, He redeems their life. This King, the King to whom the psalmist is referring to, this King is in the business of saving those people who know that they have no chance apart from Him. That's who the King is in the business of saving. Now, you might be here today and you think, "I got it going on. Okay, I got it going on. My life is good to go. Let me say this to you in all honesty. You need not apply for God's grace. Because if you think you've got it all going on, why do you need grace? If you think you got everything together, you don't need grace. But friends, if you think you've got it all going on, then you are sorely mistaken. Because there is not a person in this room, there is not a person on this planet who isn't in desperate need of God's grace. We all need His grace. And so the psalmist says, precious, precious is the blood of these poor and needy people in the sight of this king. Allow me to explain something to you that's real important, particularly if you're not familiar with Christianity, or maybe you're just vaguely familiar with Christianity. This is important even if you think you know all you need to know about Christianity. This is important. Christians, we believe that God has always existed. There's never been a time when God has not existed. And God simply created everything that exists simply by speaking it into being. Simply by speaking into being. And the crowning act of His creative work was creating us, man and woman. He created us in His image. He created us so that we could have a relationship with Him. And the Bible tells us that in the beginning, everything was good. Indeed, the Bible tells us it was very good in the beginning. But that first man and that first woman, who are known as Adam and Eve, together they sinned by disobeying God. Together they decided, well, no, God doesn't know best for my life. I think I know better for my life. And they sinned. And through them, sin entered into the world. And this once good creation, this once very good creation, was marred. It was stained by sin. And mankind, who had once been in a relationship with God, that relationship was broken. That relationship was torn apart because of our sin. It was a bleak picture. In the story of the Bible, we have the story after story of people trying to do enough good things. And we still try to do this today, don't we? If I just do enough good things, then I'm going to earn God's favor. If I serve on the mission field, or if I give money to missions, or if I go as a pastor, or if I teach Sunday school, if I do enough good things, if I serve the body of Christ, whatever, if I do enough good things, the good things alone are going to earn me favor with God. But friends, no matter how many good things you do, you will always fall short. Because the standard, the measure, is not, am I better than this person or am I better than that person? The measure is King Jesus. So unless you're ready to stand today and say, I'm better than King Jesus, you're always going to fall short. Always. But friends, that's where grace comes into the picture. And the grace is this, is that God loved us. He loved us still, even though we were alienated from Him. God loved us and said, I still want to have a relationship with Him. I still want to be in relationship with that people. Those same people who continue to rebel against me, I want to be in relationship with them. But because God is holy and righteous, He can't just say, well, then I'll just ignore their sin. He can't do that. He would cease to be righteous if He just said, I'm going to ignore their sin. A righteous God, a good judge, will always punish sin. And so He did punish sin. He sent a little baby about 2,000 years ago to be born in a manger. And that little baby lived about 33 years on this earth and never sinned, not one time. Never sinned. And that little baby who grew into a righteous man, the religious leaders grew jealous of him. and they condemned him to death on a cross. And he died on that cross, not for his sin, but for my sin. He died on that cross for your sin, and your sin, and yours. He took the penalty that I owe. He took the penalty that you owe. And so the Scripture teaches us that if we turn from our sin, that is, we repent, we turn from our sin, and we turn to God, and we trust in God, that we can be saved. Now, friends, I don't know why you're here today. Maybe you're here out of habit. Maybe it's your first time here, and you're here because, well, it's Christmas, and shouldn't we be in church on Christmas? At any rate, God has you here because God wants you here. God has you here so that you might hear what's necessary to enter into a relationship with Him. You don't need to wait until I'm done with my message. I'm almost done, but I'm not there. But right now, friends, right now, you can trust Christ right now. You can call out on the name of Jesus and say, Lord God, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me because I can't save myself. I need your grace. And friends, God will save you. He'll save you right now. If you're not a Christian today, what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you from realizing the grace that God is extending to you right now? This king, the king of this psalm, is full of grace. Point number five, as we see his reign. His reign, this is verses 15 through 17, it says, long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, and his fame continue as long as the sun. Now there's a lot that can be said there in those verses, but for time's sake, I want to focus on these words, these temporal words, these words of time, as we talk about the reign. We've already talked about, in one sense, his kingdom, his rule knows no geographic bounds, but I want you to see here that it also knows no temporal bounds. There is not a time when Jesus will not be king. He is king, and he's always been king. Notice the psalmist says, long may he live, continually, all the day, endure forever, as long as the sun. Friends, if you're a Christian today, this should give you great comfort. Great comfort. Your hope in Christ is not misplaced. Your hope in Christ is not misplaced. You can count on this king today, and you can count on this king tomorrow. And in fact, there will never be a day when you cannot count on this king. He will always be king, and he will always be full of grace. You can count on him. But friends, I want to say this to you as well. If you are not a Christian today, this should be a cause of great concern for you. Great concern for you. Because one day you will stand before a holy and righteous God to give an account of your life. And you will stand before him, and he will want to know what you have done with his son, King Jesus. And if you've rejected him, and friends, anything short of receiving him as your Lord is a rejection of him. You can't ride the fence here and say, hey, he's a pretty good guy. No. He's either your Lord, he's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Anything short of receiving him as your Lord, you will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. His reign is forever. Do not reject this king. Do not reject this king. Final point, as we see the blessing the king. The psalmist is closing here the psalm with blessing. He's been awestruck with who this king is. And so it leads, if you will, to a crescendo where he just said, I need to pour out blessing and bless the Lord. And he says in verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Notice there that this king is unique. This king alone does wonderful things. There is no one like him. There is no other king like this king. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is found in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, we hear these words, Isaiah, inspired by God to write, says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And then God says this, I am the Lord. There is no other. And he goes on to say, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. He is utterly unique, friends. He's utterly unique. There is no one like this king. There is none like him. You can search. And friends, I've looked. I've looked. I've studied. There's no one like this king. There's none like him. He is utterly unique. And he's so unique, in fact, that the psalmist wants everyone, everywhere to know about this glorious king. And so he says in verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. You know, it's not enough. It's not enough for Indian Head to be filled with his glory. It's not enough for Charles County to be filled with his glory. It's not enough for Southern Maryland to be filled with his glory. It's not enough for the eastern coast of the United States to be filled with his glory. The psalmist says, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. The psalmist is so awestruck with this God that he's willing to say, I'll go wherever is necessary, that the whole earth might know of his glory. How about you? Are you willing to go wherever it's necessary? In September, we're going back to India. You're like, oh, well, Pastor, I'm not necessarily going to India. I mean, I'll go wherever you want, but not going to India. I mean, I thought you were talking about somewhere maybe in a 10 or 15 mile radius. If the whole idea of going to India, or for that matter, you know, we've sent teams before to Bolivia, and you want to go to Bolivia again, see me. We'll make that happen. But if the whole idea to going to the nations is foreign to you, I can't do that. Then I'm going to tell you, you don't have your yes on the table. You don't have your yes on the table. And that's what God wants from you. God wants your yes on the table. A blank check. A blank check. Whatever you want, God, that's what I'll do. That's the type of language that the psalmist is using here. That God's glory, that the glory of this king, that his glorious name, that the whole earth would know about it. Now my answer is yes. You want it to be India? Yes. You want it to be Pakistan? Yes. You want it to be China? Yes. You want it to be my neighbor across the street? Yes. You want it to be my coworker in the next office down the hall? Yes. Lord, you want me to risk an awkward moment at a family Christmas party so that my cousin or my aunt or my uncle who doesn't know Jesus, that I might be able to share with them Jesus? Yes. The whole earth would be filled with his glory. And one person once said, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. The light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. See, it's not a matter of either or. It's not a matter of, well, should we go to the nations or should we go to our neighbors? The answer is yes. We go to the nations and we go to our neighbors. Because we want the whole earth to be filled with his glory. The whole earth to be filled with his glory. are you so awestruck with this king? Like the psalmist was awestruck. Are you equally awestruck with this king? You say, yes. I don't know where that is that you're leading me, but yes, I'll do it. We started out this psalm by asking a question of who is the king in this psalm? Is it a man like Solomon? Or is it God, the Messiah? Well, in many ways we learned that the psalm is really, yes, it's about a man and it's about God. Listen to this paragraph I read in preparation for this week. I just found it very helpful for me. It says, is the Messiah then anywhere set forth as the Redeemer of the world? The Redeemer of the world is Yahweh. And the appearing of Yahweh is the center of the Old Testament proclamation of salvation. An allegory may serve to illustrate the way in which the Old Testament proclamation of salvation unfolds itself. So here's an allegory. It says the Old Testament in relation to the day of the New Testament is night. So the Old Testament is night compared to the New Testament day. Some people say what in the Old Testament was concealed and the New Testament is revealed. But keep these pictures in your mind of day and night for just a moment. It says in this night there rise in opposite direction two stars of promise. The one describes its path from above downwards. It's the promise of Yahweh who's about to come. So the star of Yahweh coming down. The other star, he says, describes its path from downwards, or from below upwards. And it's the star of the hope that rests in the seed of David, the prophecy of the son of David, somebody who's distinctly a man. He says, but these two stars, they finally come together. They meet at last and they blend together as one star. And the night vanishes and it is day. This one star is Jesus Christ. Yahweh and the Son of David in one person. The King of Israel and at the same time, the Redeemer of the world. In a word, He's the God-man. Friends, this king that we're speaking about here today, this king that the psalmist is declaring, is King Jesus, fully God, fully man, who came to rescue us and save us from our sins. Friends, that's what Christmas is all about the God-man coming into the world. Do you know him? Is your king? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us. Help us, Father, to rightly reverence this king. Father, for everyone here today as a Christian, I pray, Father, that we would recognize His rule, His kingdom, His reign. We'd recognize His grace in our own lives. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before this King and allow Him to have reign over every part of our lives. Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who's not a Christian, Father, I pray that you would help that man or that woman, that boy or that girl, help them to just open their heart and help them to call on you right now and be saved. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.